Winston Churchill was Prime Minister of this country during some of the darkest times in our entire history. During the Second World War, the Nazis had mobilized, they had walked into neighboring countries, and they were rolling across Europe. And I think we were ill-prepared for anything like what was coming up. And it's generally recognized that Churchill almost single-handedly inspired the country to fight against the Nazi war machine, against what seemed to be impossible odds. And after the war, and after victory had been celebrated, the entire country was deeply aware of the immense debt of gratitude which it owed him. However, it's not unusual for someone who appears to be a tremendous hero during their lifetime later on to have their weaknesses and failings mercilessly exposed by people who come later and investigate the whole history of those times and write them up for everybody to read. And so shortly after the end of the war, in an interview, Churchill was asked how he thought he would be seen by future generations. And he replied, "I am confident that history will be kind to me, for I intend to write it." And write it he did. His work, The Second World War, has 5,000 pages in 6 volumes. Massive work. And I have not read it, but I have no doubt that he gently and consistently presented his decisions and his actions in the best possible light. We're all tempted to do that. We like people to think well of us, don't we? Of course we do. This morning we come to the Psalms of David, we call them. There are 150 of them. 73 of them are attributed to David. This is the first one. It also has a title that Liz read, A Psalm of David. And there's more about David in the Old Testament than about any other person. More than Moses, more than Abraham, more than Daniel, more than anyone else. I was interested, you're going to be reading the Immerse book about kingdoms. That's where there's so much there about David. So a Psalm of David, he was a huge figure. And then it says, when he fled from his son Absalom. Well, we'll come back to that. We'll come back to that. But David, he compiled this whole book. Many of the Psalms he wrote or he chose to include. Others were written by other people. How did he choose what would come after the introductory part of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2? What would you have chosen if you had been picking 150 songs and you had written quite a few and some about yourself and different things in your life? Well, you might put them in chronological order, but scholars, knowing this incident from the books of the Old Testament, they know that this was probably the last psalm that David wrote when he was in his 60s. So they're not in chronological order. If you were asked to write a little paragraph about David to introduce him to somebody who didn't know anything about him, what would you say? Well, I imagine you might think, well, right, as a teenager, he was out looking after sheep. in the hills of Galilee, and it would have been lovely sunny weather. He would have been lying up against a tree with his harp composing songs, because he was quite brilliant at that. And then he went and fought Goliath. So he became a war hero. And then he became king and lived happily ever after. That's the sort of image I think a lot of us have of David. The truth is very different. That's really selective, what we have just said. The truth is very different. As a shepherd, he didn't just sit and doze and make up songs with his harp, but he fought off hungry lions and bears that came looking for something to eat. And he was on his own, remember, 14, 15 years old, on your own, maybe in the pitch dark at night, and you hear the growl of the lion, and he got up and he fought them off. Not quite so cozy as we imagine. Not only that, but when he became king, he was involved in all kinds of dirty politics. There's always a dirty side to politics. He was involved in that. He had bitter, bitter enemies. There were power struggles, and he experienced lots of trouble, of grief, of hatred, of animosity, of death threats. And the title of this psalm, how did it come to the stage where he fled from his own son? Well, let me fill it in for you. It began one evening when the armies of Israel were out fighting a battle, as King David should have been with them. But he'd got to the stage of his reign where he was getting complacent, and he thought he would rather just stay at home in his palace, which he did. And one evening he looked out the window and he saw this woman, Bathsheba, bathing. And he said to his servant, "Get that woman for me." The servant did. David slept with her. And she went home again. And sometime later, she sent him a message. "I'm pregnant." Her husband, he was away. He was one of the soldiers fighting for king and country. King David and country. So David sent a message to the commander, said, "Send Uriah home. I think he should have a break. Have some time with his wife and family." So he came home, spent some time, but he didn't stay with his wife. David encouraged him to. He said, "I can't do that when my comrades are sleeping out in the field in battle. I can't do that." And he slept at the gate of the palace. The next night, David got him in and gave him a lovely meal and a lot of drink, and said, "Now go down home." And he didn't. He slept at the gate of the palace. So David sent him back to the battlefront and sent a message to the commander, "Make sure that something happens so that Uriah is killed in action." And he reckoned, David reckoned, that when the baby was born, everyone would say, "Oh yes, remember when Uriah was home for a break? He's the father." But the truth got out. It always does. It always does. That was just the beginning. A while later, one of David's sons, Amnon, raped his half-sister, Tamar. It's one of these chapters in the Bible that isn't often read. It's a grim chapter. What would David do? Because this was public, and people knew. When you see David was compromised, he had slept with Bathsheba. He had committed adultery. So David did nothing. Tamar, the victim, had a brother, Absalom. He was angry. But he waited his time. And it came the time of year when they were shearing sheep, and he had a lot of sheep to do. And he went to David and said, would you send Amnon to help us shear all these sheep? There's just so many of them, we really could do with a hand. And he's very good at this. And David said, certainly, yes. And when Absalom got Amnon up on the hills on his own, he murdered him. What would David do? The conscience of the nation. The conscience of the nation. That's what he was. Well, David was compromised because he had arranged the death of Uriah. He had ordered it. So David did nothing. And so Absalom raised an army. He was so disgusted at all of this. And this man wasn't worthy to be king. And they marched on Jerusalem, and David escaped by the skin of his teeth. And this psalm was written as he fled from his son Absalom. So when any Old Testament reader read a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom, this right at the start of this wonderful book of Psalms, that one of the darkest moments, the worst moment in David's life, personally, morally, every way, David at his absolute worst. There it is. Everyone in the generation knew he had fought off lions and bears. Everyone knew he had saved the nation from an invasion when he killed Goliath. Everyone knew he was a great king. But David deliberately put this psalm here as an introduction to make certain that there was no hero worship as far as he was concerned. He was a fallen human being like everyone else on the face of the earth. Had he done good things? He had. Had he done wonderful things? Had he written inspiring songs? Yes, we still sing them. But there's no place for hero worship among sinners like us. And David made certain that in spite of his courage, in spite of his good deeds, in spite of all his extraordinary skills, that they were all aware there was a fault line deep in his soul, just as there is for each one of us. And that David was capable of every known sin. So from the very start of the book of Psalms, it's clear that prayer, like the prayers in this psalm, are for real people who have baggage from the past, who face problems in the present, who have fears about the future, who get things seriously wrong. What does David write? I've got 4 points, and you'll notice if you have your Bible open, I don't think it came up on the screen, there's a little word, Selah, S-E-L-A-H, after verse 2, after verse 4, and right at the end. And there's a footnote which says, we haven't a clue what this means. So it's very honest. They say it may be a musical term. It might. Whatever it means, I think it means stop and think. And it was only after I'd made my 4 points I realized they coincided with these Selahs. So it's interesting. First of all, What does David write? First, he writes about the people who are against us. How many are my foes? How many are against me? How many are, we'd say, bad-mouthing me, saying all sorts of awful things about him? It seemed that everybody was against him. He was on the run. He was finding it very hard to think who would shelter him, because everybody literally seemed to be against him. And they were saying, God won't deliver him. You know, they thought about what he had done. God won't deliver him. You needn't expect God to help you, David. Look at you. Think about what you've done. Sometimes people say, God helps those who help themselves. Well, David hadn't done much to help himself in, at that period. But thankfully, the good news is God helps those who can't help themselves. That's good news. That's good news. In fact, God helps those who don't deserve to be helped, like David. He did not deserve to be helped. But our God is a God of mercy. A God of mercy. It's one of the most important things we know about him. He is a God of mercy. We have a daughter, Christine, who lives in America, and they first moved out there about 2015 and spent some years there. We're home again, or back out again. And one of the first times we were out, we went out for a meal somewhere, and I remember looking down the menu at the various things, and there at the foot of the menu, the last item, bottomless coffee. I thought, did I misread that? But no, bottomless coffee. I said, Christine, you know, what on earth is bottomless coffee? Oh, she said, if you order that, they bring you a cup of coffee, and when you get to the bottom of the cup, they fill it again. No extra charge. I said, what if I empty it again? She said, they fill it again. Bottomless coffee. They will fill your cup as long as you're able to swallow more coffee. Bottomless coffee. With our God, there's bottomless mercy. That's why I call this sermon Bottomless Mercy. It's scarcely believable, but thankfully true. David was grateful it was true. He deliberately put this psalm right at the start so people wouldn't make a hero of him, but they would realize that God's mercy must be absolutely unlimited to stick with David after all that he had done. Bottomless mercy. In spite of his sins, his inexcusable sins, his wicked sins, David repented and asked for mercy, and it was there. David had a lot of enemies. They said terrible things about him. It hurts when people say bad things about you, doesn't it? I'm sure all of us have had that happen. And it especially hurts when they're true. And you know that they're true. But it's really interesting to notice how David reacted. We're told he said these awful things about him. God will not deliver him, and a lot of other things. And then he turned and he spoke to the Lord. So when people said bad things about David, David spoke to the Lord. That's a really good policy. When people are saying bad things to you, about you, don't rise to the bait. Go to the Lord. Speak to him. Whether it's untrue or true, speak to the Lord. The people who are against us. Secondly, the protection which God provides. You are a shield around me. A shield around me. Protection. There's another, actually, Second World War illustration as it happened. Right at the end of the war, the Americans were trying to close in Japan, and there was a key island, Iwo Jima. And the US Marines went to invade it, and they found very, very fierce resistance from the Japanese who held it. And eventually, they got to the peak of the highest mountain on this small island, and there's a very famous photograph of a group of Marines planting flagpole with the stars and stripes on the top. They had won the island. And the photograph appeared in newspapers all across America in the days that followed. A chap called Ed Block was in the Air Force, but he was home on leave in Texas, and he was sitting looking at this photograph in the paper when his mother, Belle, walking behind him, glanced over his shoulder and said, "That soldier holding the flagpole is your brother, Harlan." Well, Ed looked at it and he said, "Well, you can only see his back. You can't really tell. It could be anybody." His mother said, "That's Harlan. I know my son." Shortly afterwards, there was a public announcement saying it was actually a different US Marine. It was someone else. But she said, no, that's Harlan. I know my son." And some months later, she received an official letter apologizing. It was, he had been killed in action, so they couldn't ask him. But it was, she did know her son. And David knew the Lord. He knew the Lord. When it comes to protection, he says, "You are a shield around me." Now, there's no such thing as a wraparound shield. It's not a weapon of war. You can't get that. You never could. But God can provide wraparound protection. Eternal security, we sometimes call it. And even though there's no such thing as a wraparound shield, that was exactly what David needed in his situation. And with the Lord guarding him and protecting him on all sides, day and night, he had nothing to fear. We know what God is like. No matter what anyone says or does, we can trust him for protection. The people who are against us, the protection that God gives, and because of that protection, in verse 5, after the next Selah, he writes, "I lie down and sleep." Now, you think of a situation on the run, an army after him, very few friends left going with him. And you can imagine David saying to them, "Right, folks, I think we all need a good sleep." It reminded me of Martin Luther, who, when he was leading the Reformation, the very beginning, there were many of the little city-states around Germany that were totally opposed to him and put a price on his head. Many death threats all the time, constantly hiding and looking for protection. And somebody asked him once, "Mr. Luther, how do you sleep?" And he replied, "I put my head in three pillows. The pillow of God's sovereign control. The pillow of God's unfathomable grace. And the pillow of God's all-encompassing wisdom. And I sleep." Three pillows. The pillow of God's sovereign control. The pillow of God's fathomless grace. And the pillow of God's all-encompassing wisdom. And in the New Testament, Philippians 4, we are promised that when we trust our worries into God's care. The peace of God, which passes understanding, which defies comprehension, guards our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. That is the peace that God alone can give. The people who are against us, the protection God provides, the peace which God gives, and finally the promise of blessing. The promise is all about blessing, but not just for David. Not just for David. As he wrote this, of course he was concerned for himself and his safety and his future. But more than that, the psalm ends with the prayer, may your blessing be on your people. May your blessing be on your people. You see, that's why David was king. Not just to indulge himself and do whatever he liked the way every tyrant decides they can do. That's not why anyone is put in authority by God. It's to be a channel of blessing for other people. When we are given responsibilities, it's not to make a name for ourselves and enhance our own reputation. It's to be a channel of blessing for other people, to make things work better for other people. And David knew that. And that's, of course he prayed for himself. Of course he did. And of course we should as well, for strength and wisdom and self-control and those things we prayed for earlier. But if we only pray for ourselves, that's just self-centeredness. That's not God's will. And he'll not pay attention to prayers that are just self-centered. Of course he won't. David was king to be a blessing to others, and that was the last word as far as he was concerned when it came to prayer, praying for God's blessing on his people. A friend of mine went out the back door one morning. He had a little porch at the back with a small roof on it, and he went out the door. There'd been a big storm the night before, and he noticed some broken slate on his doorstep. He thought, So he picked up the pieces, and he walked around, stood back a little bit, and he could see that on the porch there were three slates. Well, he got a ladder later and went up and looked carefully. There were three slates had come off and shattered on the ground. So he picked up the pieces and headed off to a building supplier's and went to the desk. And he said to the man, do you do slates? He said, yes, we do slates. And he pulled out the piece. He said, have you got that kind of slate? Man looked at it and muttered something and tapped on his computer. He said, yes, we have those. Many do you want? I said, I want three. So he tapped on the computer. He said, right, well, I can do three pallets for £2,720 plus VAT. He said, oh, no, I don't need three pallets, just three slates. Oh, he said, we couldn't break up a pallet. We can't do that, no. I said, what am I meant to do? I said, the traveller for the slate people will be in tomorrow morning. You come then. So my friend went back the next morning, and the traveller arrived, and the man at the desk said, that's your man out there. Go and talk to him. So the chap was getting out of his jeep, and my friend went over and said, good morning. He said, oh, good morning. He said, you do slates? He said, we do slates. He said, do you have that kind of slate? Little fragments. He said, yes, we do. How many do you want? He said, three. Not three pallets, just three slates. He said, hold on. And he went around to the back and opened it and footered around and came back. He said, there you are, three slates. I said, that's great. Thank you very much. What do I owe you? He said, nothing. I said, really? He said, yes, yes, they're yours. Oh, he said, I'm so grateful. And the man said, that's why we're here. That's why we're here. Slate providers, to provide slates. Why are we here? Why are you living where you are, working where you are, mingling with the people you mingle with, in touch with others for all kinds of reasons? Why are we here? We are here to be a channel of blessing to others. Like King David. Like the slate man. That's why we're here. As a congregation, as a family, as an individual, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, that's why you're there. Whether it's a blessing to Eswatini, or the person next door, or to someone who's always pestering you and is a pain in the neck, you're there to be a blessing to whoever it is. King David, to be a blessing to God's people. He was hugely talented. He was a phenomenal person with a fault lying deep in his soul, like every one of us. Whatever our circumstances, when we pray for ourselves, we need to ask for God's mercy, his bottomless mercy, for his protection, absolutely, from evil, for his peace, and that we will be a real blessing to whoever we meet with. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know the kind of person you are, a compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness, and forgiving wickedness and sin. With you there is bottomless mercy. Grant us the grace we need this week, and make us a channel of your blessing to others. For Jesus' sake, amen.